We're looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, the demoniacs of Gerasa. Parallel accounts, if you wish to check them, are Matthew chapter 8, 28 through 34, and Mark 5, 1 through 20. And when you look at this section, it's obvious that the great deal of attention is given to this particular miracle, casting out of a demon, by all of the accounts, the synoptic gospels, Luke, or Mark rather, with 20 verses, and therefore it's given a very prominent place. And we should begin with a little bit of introduction to demonism in the scripture. And we'll simply break it down into two parts, demonism in scripture, and second, demonism in Gerasa. First, broad picture of demonism in Scripture. And the first important thing to note that distinguishes the New Testament writers from others is this. The New Testament writers, and we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they did not view disease as others did. Or, let's put it this way, they did not view disease in the popular manner or the way disease was generally looked at in New Testament times by most people. And what we mean is this. The common view, I'll just put CV out here and then BV for biblical view. The common view was this. Physical disease. Or abnormality. Physical disease or abnormality was linked to evil spirits. That was the common view. Physical disease or abnormality was linked to evil spirits. That was the common view. And what we're saying, and we will try to establish, is that is not the way the New Testament writers looked at it. They did not make a link of that particular point. The biblical view is to make a sharp distinction between what the Bible calls demonism and physical disease. And for that, let's go to Luke 4. New Testament writers lived in a world that interpreted disease and interpreted physical abnormality as evidence of demons or evidence of evil spirits. That was the popular view. The New Testament lifts far above that and makes distinctions, such as Luke 4, 40 and 41. And when the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying hands on every one of them, he was healing them. So notice the only aspect of verse 40 is various diseases, sick people. They did have a very general word that is still used. Asthenia would be the Greek word for general weakness. And that's the description in verse 40. But notice in verse 41, and making a distinction, demons were also coming out of many, crying out, saying, "You're the Son of God," rebuking them. He would not allow them to speak because he knew him to be the Christ. So notice you have a distinction between a person who is sick and a person who in this context is demon-possessed. The scriptures make a distinction. Mark 1, just to move to a different author, Mark 1. Distinction is always made between these two. Common view would not make such distinction. The common view, at least, is interpreted by the pagans of the first century. Chapter 1, verse 32. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and, notice the distinction, cast out many demons. And he was not permitting them to speak and so forth. But notice in each case, the disease, the sickness, and the demons are treated as separately. Just one more over a few pages to chapter 6 and verse 13. Mark 6 and verse 13. And notice even here they're distinguished by method of treatment. In verse 13, they were casting out many demons. Never do we have the words that he cast out a disease or he cast out a sickness. Casting out many demons and, notice different method of treatment, were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. But notice all the way through, the distinction is always sharp. It is never mixed. They're never blurred together. Now it may be, it is true as we will see, that sometimes in the case of what the New Testament calls demon possession, there were physical, emotional, psychical symptoms. Or physical symptoms, and sometimes also psychical symptoms that were there. But the New Testament does not lump them together in terms of being one and the same thing. The second thing to note in the distinction between sickness and demonism is this. Demons in the New Testament are treated as living, independent, personal beings. They're treated as living, they're animate, that is, they're personal, they are independent, that means independent of the person that they might possess. They do not absorb their personality, he's independent beings with features of personality. Living, personal, independent beings with features of personality. And let me demonstrate that again by the New Testament. And we'll underscore the word independent and separate, looking at Luke 4:35. 4:35 of Luke. And notice this is not just a personality aberration that this man has. It is an address made by Jesus to a personal being that seems to control him. So Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him, notice that pronoun, him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And notice the two hymns are distinct. The first hymn addresses the demon. The second hymn addresses the personality who had a name, whatever that name may have been. And he, pronoun referring to the demon, came out of him, referring to the individual, without doing him, the individual, any harm. Notice the emphasis on distinct personality. Or we can put it this way, they may leave the person possessed. And there is no muddling of the two. So that, to review our pronouns, there is a him that refers to the demon, and there is a separate and distinct him that relates to the person. And again, notice how the New Testament does not mix the two. It maintains the independent, personal nature of demons in the New Testament. Second, they may speak intelligently. They may speak intelligently. And correctly. Perhaps intelligently would be correctly, though, would it not? Staying with the same passage, chapter 4, verse 34. Maybe we could say this demonstrates something that I think is important. Almost all criticism of the Bible is careless. It doesn't really give the Bible a chance. It just comes along with a blanket statement that what people used to call insanity is what the Bible calls demonism, and does not look at careful reading of it that would distinguish the him demon from the him person. And that's true of almost all biblical criticism. It's careless. it's off the wall. It makes a statement that really does not read and look at the text. You'd have no objection to someone who would carefully analyze the scripture, carefully read it, then criticize it. That's different. But most criticism is not of that particular sort at all. Chapter 4, verse 34. Ha, what have you to do with us? Or what have we to do with you? Notice, we is the demon, you is Jesus, separate personality. Of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Let's relate that to what we're about to look at in chapter 8 and go over there for just a second. And the thing we want to note that sometimes demons were more intelligent at interpreting who Jesus was and recognizing who Jesus was than were even the disciples. Because as we stopped last time, down in chapter 8, after the stilling of the waters, Jesus says to them, this is verse 25, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this?" Get that. "Who then is this? That he commands even the words in the water and they obey him." And if you let your eye go down to the next incident and you look at verse 28, notice the demons answer the disciples' question. Because in verse 28, not in response to, but certainly within the same context of their words, "Who is this man?" Verse 28, "Seeing Jesus, he," the demon, "cried out, fell before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High?'" There's the disciples' answer. Be a strange school to learn it in, wouldn't it? But as they sat there, they had just asked, and if you can set the drama of the whole scene, they just set foot on shore. They'd just been delivered from the tempest by Jesus. They'd said, "Who then is this man?" They stepped on shore. The demon rushes down and confronts them right on the shoreline as Jesus steps out and says, "You are the Son of God." And therefore, within close context, even evil forces are able to recognize correctly and intelligently who Jesus was. Luke 4 and verse 34. Therefore, demonism in the New Testament is not two things. It is not a psychological phenomena. It is not a psychological phenomenon. It is not physical. Now that does not mean that there are not psychological and physical implications of it in the New Testament. But it does mean it is not psychological, it is not physical, but spiritual. Or it is evidence of God-Satan conflict. Evidence of God-Satan conflict. Wrought out and lived and expressed in the lives of certain ones that we meet. Now, one of the important things to look at is to recognize that God's revelation chronologically spans a big period of time. We're going clear back to Moses, who wrote perhaps around 1500 B.C. And we're clear up to the time of Jesus, covering a large span. And when you see a certain phenomena, it's always important to say, does it center in any particular place? Let's suppose we would ask this question. Demon possession, the phenomena of demon possession. And if we were to look and go to Old Testament, what does the Old Testament say about it? Then we would come up with two passages. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 1 Kings 22. Therefore, looking at that, if we would say, is demon possession or demon activity a big subject in the Old Testament? Well, in terms of mention, not really. Just a couple of isolated cases. Not a great deal is said about it. But as far as the Old Testament, there is a lack. If we go to the New Testament side, let's go from Old Testament now down to the life of Jesus, and let's go outside the Gospels. In other words, what is mentioned past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or what is mentioned past the life of Christ? And we make another distinction, another important distinction, and that is only in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 19 do we have it. Now, that warrants a conclusion. And the conclusion that that warrants is very simply this. Let me just go with DP for demon possession. Demon possession is a phenomena phenomena, A is plural, non is singular. Is that correct? Phenomenon is singular, nomina is plural. Okay, if I mix them, pardon me. That occurred almost exclusively in the life of Jesus. Occurred almost exclusively. During Jesus' appearance on earth. Now that would, having observed that, that then would make some interesting questions. One of them would be why. Another thing it would help to solve is that if we look at the letters directed to the New Testament churches, such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and letters such as that, there is a total absence of any mention of demon possession. That particular type thing cuts into a lot of some of the dramatic things we see today, because you have, and it is a demon possession is intriguing, isn't it? Someone comes along and they encountered someone who was demon possessed, and they got together and prayed and perhaps said some things and cast out a demon. And that tends to be get you wide-eyed, you know, and excited and saying, well, does that explain a lot of things today? Well, if we're going to keep a biblical balance, we ought to remember that it is not a phenomena of the epistles. Sure, Satan says, don't let Satan influence you. Give no place to the devil. But this is not a phenomena of the epistles. It's a phenomena that is all condensed primarily in the life of Jesus. So we ought to ask, why? And to that, we've got two answers. First, 1 John 3, verse 8, explains the flurry of demon activity during the life of Jesus. And while I write, you might turn. 1 John 3, it explains the flurry of activity. First John chapter 3 and verse 8 reads, and it really breaks in the middle of a sentence, and this might be a good place to stop for just a little lesson. Remember, I believe it's A.T. Robertson, that great Greek scholar that wrote massively in the Southern Baptist Seminary, makes the remark that the first rule of Bible study is to throw out all versification. Verses mean nothing. They were inserted by a man named Stephens, who was a circuit rider, and it has been suggested that every time the horse stumbled a little bit, he punched in a new verse. That may be because some of them make no sense, and if you notice, 1 John 3 verse 8 begins where? Right in the middle of a sentence. The one who practices sin. And notice it's preceded by the end of verse 7, which has a semicolon. And so we break right into the middle of a verse. And therefore, to study this verse, we ought to tear out the 8, tear out the 7. And now what do we have when we take out the 7 and 8? We now have one sentence. Can you see that?
it's two sentences really, two sentences in verses 7 and 8. So they're not separate. Always take out verses. So verse 8, breaking right in the middle of a sentence. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Does that explain the flurry of activity that took place in terms of demons and Satan's emissaries during the life of Jesus? And it gives a perfectly logical explanation. Question is, did they know that? Were they informed of that? Was that true of them? We'll go back to our Luke 8 chapter 8. Or let's go to 4. I think 4 may be a little clearer. Our case there, chapter 4. And verse 34, you have the expression, what have we, as the demon speaks, to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And one of the other accounts notes, have you come to destroy us before our time? And therefore, 1 John 3:8 explains why they would oppose it, and Satan's forces understood it. Frequent complaint of those demons is, it's not our time. And therefore they understand that they are operating by permission. They understand that God has a calendar. They understand that God is able to wipe them out, and He will do so. And therefore you have an explanation of why this is so significant. If we would take the next biggest, what should we call it, clump of demon activity, it would be associated with what? The second coming of Christ. And so, really supported from Genesis 3 on through, the antithetical forces of Satan and his cohorts versus the Son of God comprises what we see throughout the New Testament over and over again. Okay, back now to Luke 8. And we have time enough to begin to make the setting of demonism in Gadara or Gerasa. And first of all, this particular one individual is described in 8:26. And let's put down, first of all, something we need to establish always is, what is the connection of this with what just happened? What is the connection with the tempest? And let's say, first of all, that the two events are really closely located. Let's go back to morning. A morning of a particular day, we don't know the day. A morning of a particular day, the Lord has taught, His major discourse was on the four kinds of soil. Is that the Word of God is sown on rocky soil, springs up and dies. Some on soil that does not receive it at all, hardened soil, and some falls on good soil. And He had taught that to the multitudes of people. The crowds were tremendous. And by evening time, He becomes tired. He says to the disciples, let's get in the boat. They're now on the eastern or western side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's sail for the eastern shore of Galilee. And as He does, He gets in the boat. He falls asleep. They get near the coast of Gerasa, where we're about to come here in verse 26. They come near to the land of the Gerasenes. And somewhere before they arrive, the storm comes up. The disciples panic. They know they're going to be killed. The Lord calms the tempest and says, where is your faith? And they begin to think on who He really is. Now, when you come down to verse 26, they have arrived, and think of it this way. As soon as the boat reaches the eastern shore, Jesus steps out. Down the mountain comes running a demoniac. In normal circumstances, he would be coming down for attack, because Matthew says this man had made the road into Gerasa impassable. So here again, we're going to have a meeting of the demon spirit the needy city, the demon spirit, and Jesus, and they're going to confront at the boat on the shore. That's just like the confrontation, and Luke seems to like to talk about confrontations. It's like the one we had with the city of Nain, and as we've mentioned, we have abundant, interesting background about Nain. Think of going up a hill. Here is Nain up the hill. Coming down the hill is one road. There is one road to Nain, and that can easily be established. There's one road to Nain, and basically for travel it was one way. It didn't have, you know, four lanes coming down from anywhere. It was basically one way. So that you came down, you had to give way to traffic coming up. And so the Lord has performed some miracles, and he's on the way to Nain, and he starts up that road. And up that road, part way, we don't know how far, out of Nain comes a funeral procession and a crowd, and both of them meet. Because of the geography of it, somebody had to step aside. Someone had to give way, and it gives a dramatic sentence. Here is Christ, who is the Son of God, the Prince of Life, meets a funeral head on, and somebody has to bow to the other. Multitude with death has to set aside, or the multitude with him has to set aside, and they meet. And Jesus stops and tells the woman, stop crying. He puts his hand on the casket, and he raises the young man, and you have a dramatic instance of the group with the Prince of Life takes over the road, and those led by death and by the casket is set aside and abandoned in this particular context. Now, here you got the same thing. Over in the cliffs of Gerasa is the demoniac. Nobody can get through. He's violent. Jesus comes to the shore. He steps out. The demoniac comes down, and they confront face to face. That is the setting now for chapter 6, or 8, verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, or on the opposite side of Galilee. And when he had come out into the land, come out into the land means he stepped out of the boat, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. But still, what is the connection between this and the tempest? And let's put down what I think it is. Both focus on human hysteria and fear. Out in the sea, the disciple says, Master, we're perishing. Don't you care? And the man comes down, tearing himself, and as we will find out later, cutting his body, utter fear and hysteria. But in both accounts, they both focus on the calmness of Jesus. Calmness / control of Jesus. And therefore, you've got a double lesson put together by Luke. Jesus is in complete control of nature. He can calm wind. He can calm waves. And not only is that, but what about the world of the supernatural? Is he sovereign over that? And this will show he is also in control over this and is able to bring that same calmness to men. Verse 35 is so dramatic. It says, the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And so you have a demonstration of the power of the Lord over spiritual forces, over natural forces, and over all of these things as we move in to this area. So, you have the control of Jesus in two areas. The realm of nature and the realm of Satan. Realm of nature, the realm of Satan. Now, we probably will not get to it tonight, but living in the 20th century, it's interesting to read various commentaries spread out chronologically. And I go back to maybe 75, 100 years ago and read some of the commentaries on this. And you don't find a word about what you find called to attention in this miracle today.
and see if you're a much enough part of the 20th century to know how people think. Verse 32. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Oh, my goodness. Animal rights activists, march, forward march. Poor piggies. And that's the insanity with which we think today. And commercial, February 14, 15, 16, after the first of the year, we want to do a little series on how pantheism has taken over our thought in America. And pantheism essentially says God is everything and everything is God. And the net result of that is you don't need any personal God. Why would you? Everything's God. So love your dog and cat. That's all there is. At any rate, we'll deal with that. What's the other objection? Did you know there's some questions you can't ask? God is not open to questions. Not very much. Oh, he will say in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But Paul recognizes there's some things you just accept. In Romans 9, we'll go to it later, there's some words that says, who are you to ask and question God? And with our egotistical humanism today, we somehow think that we have the right to question God on everything, don't we? After all, isn't man the court, final court appeal of all morality and righteousness? And if God does something, it appears, and he takes all these swine, and what did the poor farmers do? Or whatever a farmer, is it a farmer that takes care of pigs or pigster or whatever you call it? And they lost their pigs. Probably the greatest blessing that could ever come to them. Because they had a chance to look away from pigs for a moment and see the Son of God. So it's really a blessing. But we'll get to that later on tonight. A little bit of a description. Think of coming into to Gerasa. And this can still be seen, by the way, on that eastern shore. The mountains become fairly sharp. You have hills around most of Galilee, but they become rather sharp limestone cliffs that come right up from the shore, and they're dotted with holes dug in the side of the cliff, which were chambers that were hewn in there on the eastern shore. And as soon as Jesus steps out, he finds that there's a man who'd made a home in those tombs. I think there's a word troglodyte that describes those that have lived in tombs, and therefore being dug out of the wall, you had a few people that lived there, and among them you had this particularly man that is a demoniac. Now, what do we know about him? Chapter 8. Verse 27 describes him. The first thing we know about the man is this. He had once had a home in the city. But emphasis, he had once had a home in the city. Reading verse 27, when they came out to the land, he was met by a certain man from the city. From the city does not mean he lived there. From the city means he once lived there. How do we know that? Well, the latter part of verse 27, he was not living in a house but in the tombs. So the first thing we know, he's a man that had a home in the city. He had once lived there. And we also know that when he's freed of demons, he goes back home. We get that down to verse 39. The man had left his house for the tombs, and in verse 39, he's healed of demonism. And I shouldn't use the word healed. The demon was cast out, and Jesus says to him, verse 39, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Did Jesus claim to be... Who cast out the demon? Jesus did. And Jesus says, describe what things I have done for you. That would be legitimate. Describe what things God has done for you. And therefore, what he did, he puts, instead of I, he puts the
the noun, proper noun God into the context, it's sort of a latent claim to deity on the part of Jesus. The second thing is we know that once he had lived in the city, in the house, among friends. But now, according to this and other accounts, he lived in tombs and wore no clothes. When he came out, verse 27, to the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in his house but in the tombs. We're also informed in other places how he took rocks and cut his body. So these are the physical, psychical evidence in this context of demon possession. He had been treated as a public menace. Notice down at verse 29 that he had been bound with chains and shackles. So for fear of the man, the inhabitants of the city had tied him, put him out of the city. And Matthew tells us, and I'm quoting from Matthew 8:28, he was so exceeding violent, says Matthew, that no one could pass by on that road. And he comes down, and in this severe case, he meets Jesus. And in the context, Jesus is going to cast out the demons, and as they do so, we'll pick up at that point, good breaking point, pick up at that point tonight. And our Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we will recognize that certainly beyond the visible, there is invisible war and invisible conflict. And we're thankful for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and who's able to make us sane and sensible and informed individuals knowing truth. And for this, we apply to your word to be taught in Christ's name. Amen.